Last Lord's Day morning, we turned our thoughts to the people to whom Peter was writing, particularly that expression, strangers scattered, as we took up the subject, thank you, as we took up the subject of God's people living as strangers in a strange land. We saw that Peter used that phrase to describe Christ's people, whether they were Jew or Gentile, because that's how the Holy Spirit wants them, wants us who are his people, to view themselves and to view the world. We're addressed that way in Scripture because obviously the Holy Ghost wants us to think about ourselves as strangers living in a strange world. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the Lord wants us to see ourselves as foreigners in this world, as sojourners, as pilgrims who are living in a land that is not our native country. That's not our home, that land being the world. I've been reading through Genesis these past number of weeks, and I never come to that portion where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. I'm sure you know that story, but if you don't, then go home this afternoon and read it. It will thrill your heart as you see it as a picture of Christ. That's Joseph, the greatest type of Christ, so like Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph revealing himself in love to his estranged brethren, his estranged people. But when Joseph sends for Jacob to come and live in the land of Egypt because of the great famine that has another 5 years to go, he eventually brings Jacob, when he does come into the land, he brings Jacob to appear before Pharaoh. The only recorded words that Pharaoh spoke to Jacob at that meeting were, "How old art thou?" The only thing that's said from the lips of Pharaoh. How old are you? It's Jacob's answer that has to do with how God's people are to view themselves. Jacob said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. He didn't simply say, "I'm 130 years old. He put it like this. This is his mindset. The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And he goes on to say, "I haven't lived as long as the pilgrimage of my fathers." Pilgrimage. Jacob viewed himself as a pilgrim, as a sojourner in life. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 54, that "thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." That's a strange turn of phrase. "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." He looked upon his house, whether he's referring to the palace in which he lived or he's referring to his life as a whole, he viewed it as something very temporary. He didn't live his life as if the world was his home, his native land. He didn't live like that because he didn't think like that. There's a famous letter written sometime in the second century by someone who just refers to himself as a disciple of the apostles. It was written to a tutor of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, by a man called Dionetus. In describing this apostle, this disciple of the apostles, in describing the manners of Christians in his day, in this letter to Dionetus, he wrote, quote, it's quite a lengthy letter, but I'm just give you one little portion of it. "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. That's the commentary of Christian life in the second century. That's how he viewed them. That's how they were living. Strangers. Their country they're in, they view themselves as foreigners because they're citizens of heaven. That is the view of ourselves and of the world that we have to continually cultivate, because there is a spirit of Antichrist that would seek to undo that mindset and to get us to live as if this world is our home and forget all about the fact that we are tent dwellers. We're just passing through. As we move on to verse 2, we're brought to face to face with the reason for all of this, that they're strangers. God's people are in a strange land. The reason for that. While the world views the Christian as a stranger and someone whose worldview is so alien to the Christians, the glorious fact is that the Christian is no stranger, no alien, no foreigner to God. As a matter of fact, he is an elect stranger, a chosen stranger, someone who is a stranger to the world because God has chosen him to be one of his people, has chosen him out of the world to be one of his redeemed people. I pointed out last week that the word elect that you find at the beginning of verse 2 actually occurs up in verse 1 in the Greek text. Elect strangers scattered. Strangers to the world, rejected by the world, because elected, chosen by God out of the world. So, right from the get-go, Peter brings up the doctrine of election in the very first verse. In his letter to believers who are sorrowing because they are having to face all kinds of trials. The translation says manifold temptations. It means various, varied trials that are causing them suffering. Imagine that. That's how he approaches it. Election of all things. What was he thinking? Surely what they needed to hear, these sorrowing people under fiery trials, certainly what they needed to hear about first was God's love for them, of his compassion for them, of the assurance that all of this would work out good in the end, all would be well. That's what they needed to hear first. Well, I would submit to you that is exactly what the Holy Spirit did when he inspired Peter to begin his letter with the gospel truth of God's election. That's exactly what he did. His love, his compassion, his assurance would all work out well in the end. I'm well aware that in many circles, what I'm going to deal with this morning is not a popular topic. When A.W. Pink left the shores of America in 1925, to minister for a while in Australia, he began a series of messages in Sydney with these words. I am going to speak tonight on one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible, namely, that of God's sovereign election. Those were his opening words to a series of meetings he held in Sydney, 1925. A number of years later, Pink wrote that God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved, and loud would be the cries of indignation raised against such teaching. Unquote. And yet, it is that very truth, God's election, that serves as the lead doctrine, in an epistle that was written to bring consolation to the Lord's sorrowing people. But what is even more profound than Peter beginning his letter with the weighty doctrine of election is that he takes the entire work of God in salvation and places it solely in the hands of the Trinity. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. That's what I want to consider this morning. The work of the Trinity in salvation. The work of the Trinity in salvation. We're going to look at salvation because of the Father's counsel. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's all I'll be able to deal with this morning. We'll move on to look at salvation by the Spirit's calling through the sanctification of the Spirit. And finally, we'll look at salvation through the Son's cleansing unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation because of the Father's counsel, salvation by the Spirit's calling, and salvation by the Son's cleansing. So let's get into this and look this morning at the simple truth, salvation because of the Father's counsel. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says that the reason they are elect, the reason they're numbered among God's people in this world, why they're strangers, is because of the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to, elect because of the foreknowledge of God. In other words, the ground of their election is the Father's foreknowledge. The big question, of course, is what does that mean? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does Peter mean when he says that we are elect, chosen on the ground of, on the basis of God's foreknowledge? God interpreted it to mean something. A very popular interpretation of this text in many evangelical circles is that the basis of God's choice, the basis, the ground of God's choice is man's choice. In other words, God chose to save me because he foreknew that I would trust in Jesus to be my Savior. He chose to save me because he knew I would choose him to save me. No matter how you slice it, that view must inevitably come down to the belief that election is ultimately determined by man's will and not God's will. No matter how you slice it, it comes down to this. It's man's will that's the basis for election and not God's will. The biggest problem with that interpretation of verse 2 is that it contradicts, and not just incidentally, but very brutally contradicts everything the Scripture says about lost man's spiritual abilities, especially about his ability, the ability of his will, to choose Christ to be his Savior. How can such a thing be, is the question I have to raise. How can such a notion, an idea, a belief be put out there when it is so plainly and obviously strongly contradicted by what the Word of God actually says? How could God foreknow that a fallen sinner of his own will would choose Jesus to be his Savior when he's made it plain in his word that there's never been any fallen sinner that has had an innate desire or an innate ability to even make that choice? How could the Lord foresee that that would ever be when his word makes it so plain that a fallen sinner never, never has the innate desire and ability to make that choice? How could he see it? Something which could not be. The source of man's election to salvation can't be found in man, because if it would, there'd be something good found in a lost sinner. But what did Paul mean when he wrote in Romans 3:12, "There is none good"? No, not one. The gist of the Greek is, no, not even one. What did he mean if he did mean that there's never been a lost sinner where any spiritual good can be found? As Jonathan Edwards ably points out in his comments on this section in Romans 3, Paul is saying that, I quote him now, "Everyone is corrupt." That everyone is not only corrupt, but everyone is totally corrupt in every part. And that everyone is not only corrupt in every part, but corrupt throughout in an exceeding degree. It's not just that he's corrupt, but he's totally corrupt in every part. And not just totally corrupt in every part, but totally corrupt in every part to an exceeding degree. That's what Romans 3 is saying about man. Now tell me, if that is the view that God has of fallen mankind, and it is, how could he ever foresee in anyone a heart that would choose his Son to be their Savior? How could he foresee something that simply could not exist in the heart of a fallen, unregenerate sinner? When the Holy Spirit spoke through Jeremiah about the human heart, he said it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not just a few people, it's the human heart. To say it's deceitful above all things is a big statement. There's a lot of things that the Scripture says are deceitful. But this tops it. The heart is deceitful above all things. and desperately wicked. The word desperately in the Hebrew means incurably. Man doesn't have any ability to cure the sickness, the disease, the wickedness, the deceitfulness. So how could God ever find an unregenerate? How could he ever foresee an unregenerate human heart that wasn't deceitful and desperately wicked? When Paul wrote in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's at war with God. The carnal mind, that's the unregenerate mind, the fleshly mind, the lost sinner, not been born again. That's his mind. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So the unregenerate sinner, his mind doesn't have the ability to be subject to the law of God. And the law of God says, repent and believe the gospel. Well, the unregenerate mind can't do that. The carnal mind can't do that. Such a mind has never existed, and it never will exist. You can look as long as you like, but you'll never find such a man. When you are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin, you are dead. Dead means dead. It means no life. And he's dealing with spiritual life. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. No spiritual life. Men who are spiritually dead have no ability whatsoever to initiate any desire for God, nor do they have any power to put their trust in Him. Unregenerate. They're dead. Their mind is darkened. Their understanding is darkened. Their will is corrupt. It is powerless. Their heart, their affections are all upon the world and upon self. They cannot love God as long as they're dead in their sin, because love to God is a spiritual work. Faith in God is a spiritual work. Repentance toward sin and repentance unto God is a spiritual work. And if you're spiritually dead, you cannot do spiritual works. God, how could God ever find a lost sinner? How could he ever foresee that there would be an unregenerate heart that would trust in him? You see, the problem with such an interpretation of 1 Peter 1, verse 2, is that it's got the cart before the horse. It's all backwards. Peter says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto obedience, which comes first, election or obedience? Election. Obedience is the result of election. It's not election is the result of obedience. But that's exactly what anyone who says, because God foreknew that I would believe in Him, He foreknew that I would trust in Jesus, He foreknew that I would repent of my sin, He chose me. What's being put first? Obedience unto faith precedes election. It's the other way around. You believe, you obey, you repent because you are chosen. Or, for instance, take what Peter says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13, 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He didn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. Ordination precedes faith. Because they were ordained to eternal life, they believed. Look again at that well-known statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God hath chosen us, chosen, that's the same word, elect. God hath chosen us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, in order that, this is the result of the election, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The holiness, the obedience, all that's involved in that was the result of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we did anything. So what does Peter mean when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? We're talking about salvation by the Father's counsel. Pastor, why'd you use the word counsel? Because that's what the word means. Vital to understanding the meaning here is, of course, to understand the meaning of the word foreknowledge. In its very basic sense, it simply means prior knowledge. Some have interpreted this to mean foreseen, but that isn't at all how the word is being used here by Peter. If you want to see how Peter uses this word in this epistle, as a matter of fact, in this very chapter, then drop on down to verse 20, and you'll see it doesn't mean foreseen. He's speaking of Christ as the Lamb of God, and he says of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Same word, only the verb form of foreknowledge. Same word, just the verb form. Who verily was foreordained. Now, no one coming to verse 20 would say that it should be translated that Christ was foreseen before the foundation of the world. You wouldn't take it that way. Christ was foreordained. He was appointed by divine decree before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Appointed by divine decree. That's foreknowledge. That's foreordination. Foredecreed. That's the meaning. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You'll see it's as plain here as it gets anywhere in the Scriptures. Peter is preaching away on the day of Pentecost. And in speaking to them about Christ's death on the cross, Peter says in verse 23, Him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What I want you to look at is that phrase, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a very well-known rule of Greek grammar called the Granville Sharp rule. And that rule basically is this. When you have two nouns that are joined together by the conjunction and the definite article is in front of the first noun, but it's not in front of the second noun, they're both referring to one and the same. So in this case, looking at the text again, you have the article the in front of determinate counsel, now the conjunction and, then the word foreknowledge of God. So in essence, what Peter is saying, it's the same thing. The determinant, if I can put it like this, what he's saying is, him by the determinant counsel, even the foreknowledge of God, you've taken in by wicked hands of slain. Christ delivered. So I'm simply saying the determinant counsel is another term for foreknowledge. So I'm saying that salvation is by the Father's counsel. Counsel. The Father's decree. That is why my major point is entitled Salvation by the Father's Counsel, Salvation by the Father's Decree, Salvation by the Father's Eternal Purpose. So he's saying, is he not? Let's just put it all together. Elect according to the foreknowledge, elect according to the determinant counsel, elect according to the eternal decree of God. That is what Peter is saying is the ground for our election. Elect according to this. It was God's foredecree. So Peter is putting salvation solely in the hands of the Trinity. And before us just now is the work of the Father in our salvation. The Father has a counsel that's eternal. He has a plan. Eternal, infallible, unalterable plan for everything. But in the area of salvation, that plan entailed his determined purpose to save, to choose a people for salvation. It was part of, when it comes to individuals, it was part of his eternal decree to choose out a people from the mass of mankind to be his people. To save them, to bring them to glory. In Romans 11:5, Paul describes this sovereign choice of God as the election of grace. Grace is all about that which can't be earned. It can't be merited. So if election is based upon according to something that I do, foreseen faith, repentance, choosing, if it's based upon something I do, then it's no more an election of grace. It's an election of works. I want to stress the fact that the Father's choice of these individuals, whoever they are, how many they are, that the Father's choice of these individuals was an absolutely sovereign choice. Absolutely sovereign. In Romans 9:15, Paul, in quoting from Moses in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Would you take that from God? Would you say you can't do that? God says, I will. This is my decree. I will choose who I want to choose. I will choose whoever pleases me to choose. I am God. I am Jehovah. I'm the Creator. I hold all life in my hand. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. I exalt, I debase. I choose, and I don't choose. That doctrine right there is most hated by the vast majority of professing Christians. It's hated. God's will, which is the ultimate source of election, is not and cannot be influenced or controlled by anyone or anything that is outside of himself. His will is absolutely free. After declaring that we have been chosen in Christ, elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. Remember, God works all things after or according to the counsel of his will. His will. If this is so clearly taught in Scripture, and I have only given to you a smattering of verses, it's all throughout the Bible. If this is so clearly taught in Scripture, then why do so many hate this doctrine? At the very least, resist it. Some have declared that it's unfair. It's not fair of God to elect some and not give everyone a chance. So, since God is not going to be unfair, the argument is the doctrine of election is false. Because it's based upon an untruth. It makes God unfair to choose someone not based upon anything that they would ever do, but just because it pleased him. As one woman said to me many years ago, and she left my church after hearing for the first time of several months me deal with the doctrine of election. She said to me, the doctrine of election will enable the sinner in hell to point his finger at God and say, I'm here because of you. You didn't choose me. Well, in the first place, to say that election makes God unfair is to bring that doctrine into the arena of justice. You don't want to do that, because if you go there, then what is fair is that everyone gets sent to hell. That's what's fair. I want to say it again. What is fair? What is just? What is deserved? Is that every sinner goes to hell. You see, election is the election of grace. It's giving sinners what they do not deserve and sparing them from what they do deserve, eternal hell. That's election. But I dare say the biggest objection is based on the fact that proud man doesn't want to be told that he is not the master of his fate. That his eternal destiny lies solely in the hands of God. Proud man does not want to hear that truth. It's very humbling, the doctrine of election. This election, according to his foreknowledge, was according to the good pleasure of his will. That means that it was something that was good in his sight, according to his good pleasure. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, because that's what is good in my sight. It doesn't make any difference if it's not good in fallen mankind's sight. Because fallen mankind is not the creator. Man is not the sovereign creator and disposer of life. Since God is God, he has the right to do with his own as he wills, as it pleases him. But proud man chokes on that meat. He chokes on it. Because now he's at the mercy of God. He's not the master of his fate. It's not his choice, it's God's choice. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And brothers and sisters, if indeed it is so, and it is, that this is good in God's sight, it should be good in our sight. Regardless of how many difficulties it presents for our understanding, regardless of how difficult we find to reconcile that with the portions of his word that speak so plainly about man as responsible for his actions and he will go to hell because of his sins, not because of God's election. The bottom line truth is this, abundantly clear in Scripture, God says, this is good in my sight. What I do is good. And so it should be good in our sight. It seems strange that one of the most comforting doctrines, remember, this is a letter of consolation, that one of the most comforting doctrines in all the Word of God should be so despised, or cause so much anxiety among those who profess to be believers. What verse of Scripture has been used to comfort the Lord's people in their affliction, in their sorrow, in their trials, more than Romans 8:28? I kind of believe that most of you could just quote it with me from memory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Up, let's finish it. To them who are the called according to his purpose. It's a great, great text of Scripture. No matter what you face in life, no matter the fiery trials, I said Peter at the very outset, you know, what was he thinking when he brings up election? He was thinking exactly what Paul was thinking in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you'll find that Paul was dealing with God's people suffering. This present suffering of this world, he says. And what does he bring up? Wouldn't you know it? Election. Wouldn't you know it? We know that all things work together for good. No matter what we have to face, it will work together for good. Now, you're going to believe that or you're not. And I will tell you one thing. Your peace of mind and heart, your calmness of soul as you face the troubles of life will be determined by the degree that you put your faith in that truth, in that promise. This will work together for good. Can't see it. Don't understand how. But I'm just going to believe that God doesn't lie to me. And it will work together for good. But that's not for everybody. To them who are the called according to his purpose. But why? Why can they have the assurance that all things will work together for good? Why is it such a consolation? Well, what's the very next verse? For, you can read the word because, for this reason, whom he did foreknow. Oh, there we go. Whom he did foreknow, whom he did foredecree. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And whom he did foreknow, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. You notice that sanctified is not in the list, in the chain? Why is that? Well, because in Scripture we find that in sanctification, there is a work that we do. There is a work. There's a giving all diligence, a striving. That word is not put in there because what Paul is dealing with in that section of Romans 8, that golden link, is all about that which is solely God's work. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, and the doctrine that he uses to comfort them is this doctrine of elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why then would Christians have such a problem with such a comforting doctrine? Are there things about this doctrine that are beyond my understanding? Certainly. Calvin said, there were things beyond it that were him, beyond his understanding. But when does that become the turning point as to whether or not we believe something to be true because we fully understand the doctrine? I don't fully understand the Trinity. I just know it's taught in the Bible. Three in one. That doesn't limit me because my enlightened mind by the Spirit of God is not able to grasp to get my head around it. But I sure am not going to fight it because I don't understand it. Whatever difficulties it presents, I'm not going to cast it aside when God has plainly, plainly taught it in his Word. We're asked to believe them simply because God has revealed them as truth. And you don't want to be found in a place where you're rejecting His truth. We may not understand, but we can receive it and rejoice in it and rest on it. When I first heard about the doctrine of election, my initial response was, can't be. Can't be. It's not fair. I began to read the Bible. Is this a doctrine in Scripture? And there I began to see it everywhere. And I was sitting in our duplex, married maybe a year or so, and I'm sitting there and I'm, forget what the portion I was reading, but this doctrine of election just hit me. He chose me. He chose me. I'm one of His. And there was tremendous peace and joy that flooded my soul. Because I was always doubting my salvation. Am I saved? Did I really repent that day as a boy of 12? Did I say the right words in prayer? Did I have real faith? Have you been there and done that? Lord, if I wasn't sincere, then I'm sincere this time. That's what brings all these people down the aisle again for the altar calls. Okay, if it wasn't right then, I'll make sure it's right now. But, you know, it happens again and again and again and again. Because this truth right here is ignored. The most assuring and comforting truth. I've been chosen. Chosen not for good in me, we sang this morning. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Salvation is because of the Father's counsel. Bless the Lord for that truth. May the Holy Ghost work this out in our lives and our thinking. For our own peace of mind and joy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, dismiss us now with the Word of God burning in our souls. We don't want to turn away from truth, but to embrace it with all of our hearts. Father, we thank Thee for choosing us. We confess we deserved hell. Nothing less. But in wrath, Thou didst remember Thy Son, the promise Thou didst make to Him to give to Him a people. We thank Thee, we're found among those people given to Christ because of Thy determinate counsel. So it seemed good in Thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.